So I want to thank all of you who prayed for me after my devastating injury this week. I know some of you witnessed that online. I decided to walk across some wet wax at Eastern High School and it didn't go so well. And here's the thing, everybody falls. I get it. Everybody slips, everybody trips, everybody goes down. But I don't understand why every time these things happen to me, there's always security cameras. There's always security cameras that document the whole thing. And the thing is that this falls into the hands of students quicker than you would even imagine. It's unbelievable. And the pain from my hip is nothing in comparison to the humiliation I will suffer beginning next week when all of those kids are back in school and have access to those clips. It's just, so continue your prayers. Anyway, so all that being said, for next week, we need to be in Daniel, the sixth chapter. Now this one, when you read it, this is going to be a chapter that you all are familiar with. People inside and outside the church know this account. But here's what I want to do. The same thing I want to do this week with a story that a lot of people know. I want to take it from the realm of Sunday school, what happened, into the realm of why did God preserve it for us to read all these years later? What is the point of us knowing all of this? What is God communicating to us? Okay, and this week we're in Daniel, the third chapter. So if you want to flip to Daniel chapter 3 right now and keep your finger there, we will get there. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that about half of this message, we're going to be in a different passage. One that I didn't expect you to read, but you need to know if you're going to understand what God is communicating in the third chapter of Daniel. In other words, I'm going to set the stage for half of this message, all right? And you're going to love it. So, remember last week we talked about God's people of Israel. They have a civil war. We remember this, the civil war? Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then the big kid on the block, Assyria, shows up. And Assyria wants to conquer everybody. And they take over Israel, just waylay Israel, destroy them. And the people intermingle, and you got the Samaritan race. So all that's left of God's people is Judah, the southern kingdom. And then Babylon comes along and swallows up Assyria and is looking towards Judah. And if you remember last week, that's when Jeremiah is born. And Jeremiah begins warning Israel as God's chosen prophet. He begins warning Judah, God's people, as his chosen prophet, look out, Babylon's on the way. Do you remember all of this? Please tell me you remember all of this. Okay, thank you. One of you remembers. That's all I'm looking for, right? All right, so that is the stage that has been set. Judah is under threat from Babylon, and eventually Babylon will move in and take over Judah. And that's where we are in the first chapter of Daniel. Now, you don't have to go there. I'm going to put it on the screen. You keep your finger on chapter 3, but we're setting the stage right now. The Lord delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's the king of Babylon, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. Then he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials. So King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has wiped out Judah, has taken the king, taken over the kingdom, and he orders his chief official to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites, some of God's people from the royal family and the nobility. So who does he want? He wants these people spared and brought into his kingdom. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve. When you try to think of the people that he wants in his kingdom, just think me, right? Because that's what he's looking for. All of these attributes without any physical defect, obviously, except obviously the hip issue that I've got. Handsome, showing aptitude, so that's what I want you to, and obviously humility, right? So we're clear on this. That's who he wants in the service of the king. He was to teach them. Now, this is the important part. Here's what the king of Babylon orders. All of these guys that you are taking into the kingdom, I want you to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. 3 years they're to be taught everything about Babylon. Babylonian history, Babylonian culture, Babylonian ideals and beliefs. And then they'll enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. Daniel, and then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gives them the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So these three guys, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they are given the names that you all know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are being brought into the king of Babylon's service. Here's what you need to grasp. What Nebuchadnezzar is attempting here is a total whitewashing of everything they've known. It's a brainwashing, a total indoctrination into a new culture. You used to be a Jew. You are now in Babylon. You are now in exile from Judah, and you are now to learn everything there is to know about Babylon. You are to become Babylonian. You will for 3 years be... It's what the communists do when they take over a country. They remove any reference to God, any religion whatsoever, because what is God in a communist regime? The state is. And so you can't have people believing in any higher authority beyond the state. So it's a total brainwashing, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar is after here. The things they were to learn. Forget everything that you've known in your scriptures and all of that. You are to learn Babylonian history and culture. The things they're to eat. All of this stuff that was forbidden for you to eat as a Jew, you are now to eat in Babylon. You are not that anymore, you are this. And how they were to find pleasure. Things that God had forbidden them to do in Judah, they are now being told, this is what you do in Babylon. Even their names are part of this indoctrination. I don't know if you know that, but the names that they were given originally, Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, all of those names had reference in them to the Hebrew God. If you look at the El in Daniel and Mishael, that is a reference to one of God's Hebrew names of Elohim. It is a tie to their belief, to their faith. And the Ah in Hananiah and Azariah are a tie to God's other Hebrew name of Yahweh. Their names were part of who they were and their identity in the faith, and Nebuchadnezzar says no more. Strip them of that, they are now Babylonians. They're not that anymore, they are being indoctrinated into this. So how do Daniel and his friends respond? The king is making it very clear, for 3 years you are going to go through this process of becoming, being stripped of what you were and becoming Babylonian. Now, how does Daniel and these three guys, how do they respond? Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor to and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's assigned your food and drink, and if he sees you looking weaker than all of those other guys because you aren't eating it, who's he going to come after? He's going to come after me. Why are these guys looking weaker? And he'll have my head because of you. So as much as I want to do this for you, Daniel, because I like you, I can't. Because the king will have my head. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us a test. 10 days, do this our way. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then, after that, compare for yourself. Compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and then treat your servants in accordance with what you see. If you're right that we're looking weaker, then you go ahead and we'll do it your way. But if we look just as strong, then you have to allow us to do this. And so the chief official agreed to do this for 10 days. Can I stop for a second and acknowledge how remarkable this is? There's no reason that Daniel and his three friends should demand this. There's no reason that they should have this allegiance to God. When you stop and consider what they have gone through, if any men, if any men had reason to be angry about their circumstance, about what they've gone through, if any of them had reason to give in to a hostile culture, it's them. How easy would it be to say, well, we don't really want to do this, but we don't have a choice. We're going to be killed if we don't do this. We've got to do this. I mean, I think that's what a lot of us would say, but not Daniel, not these three guys. No, we're going to do this differently. Here are four guys, who are worshiping faithfully in Judah. They're being honorable to God. They're doing what God has asked them to do. They're not the reason Judah's being punished. And then what happens? Babylon rolls in. If you know anything about Babylon in history, you ever studied Babylonian military tactics, you know exactly what they do. When they go in and attack, they slaughter, they wipe everybody out. And the people that they choose to keep, those men that they wanted in service to the king, there was one thing they wanted to make sure of. They wanted to make sure that those men had no loyalty to anyone or anything besides the king. So what would they do? They would take their families and slaughter them in front of them to make sure they understood you have nothing else to live for. So Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah probably saw their wife and children slaughtered in front of them. And then, to make sure that they didn't procreate again, they made them eunuchs. They castrated them. That's what Babylon did. You have no reason to live except for the service of the king. That's what they would do. And these guys, under these circumstances, you don't think that at least for a moment they thought, surely this can't be God's plan. And if this is God's plan, who would want anything to do with a God like that, that lets this stuff happen to us? Do you know how often we say things like that? People in our culture turn their back on God or walk away from God because, well, I can't serve a God that would allow this to happen, would allow me to be treated in this way. That's not a loving God. What are we doing? Go back to what we said before. Consider us for just a second. Our culture is indoctrinating us. Everywhere you go, you are being indoctrinated into Babylon, into a foreign culture, into an idea and a belief system that is not what God has called you to. And how many of us have chosen, living in exile, the path of least resistance? We're not going to put up a fight against it. We're just going to go along to get along. In academia, if we put up a resistance and we claim that we believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God, we're not going to be taken seriously. We're going to get bad grades in school. We're not going to be given jobs in academia. We're going to be a laughingstock. So we go along to get along. I'll just learn what I'm supposed to learn and recite it, but I don't really believe it, but I'll tell everybody that I do so I can survive. And in culture, we're surrounded by all of this impure decadence, which is not what God has called us to, but we know the world's movies, we watch them, we know the world's songs, we sing them, we know them by heart, a lot better than we know scripture. All the things of the culture on our phone and everything, we give in to it because, well, that's the culture that we live in, and we defend ourselves and say, well, we don't have a choice. It's just all around us. Listen, first of all, we always have a choice for the things that we do. You always have a choice. And you say, well, yeah, but it comes with consequences. Right, it does come with consequences. Every choice you make comes with consequences. And what are the consequences if you choose not to defile yourself with things of this culture? Will it lead to social isolation? Maybe. Depending on the people that are around you, you may become socially isolated. You'll be the weird homeschool family up on the hill. They don't have any interaction with anybody else. They do arts and crafts. What is going on with those people, right? You'll be socially isolated, or you'll be in academic exile. If you are a scientist in any kind of scientific field and you do not buy into the molecules to man fairy tale that's told, you're never going to get published in a peer-reviewed journal. What's going to happen to your career? You don't have any options there. Academic exile, and in the corporate world, which is clearly going in one direction, and it's whatever direction the winds of culture are going, if you take a stand and say, I'm not doing that, I'm not going to have my company do that, you're going to be censured. And what's going to happen to your career and your nest egg and all of that stuff if you resist the ways of the culture? And we say things like this, look, I got to go along to get along because if I don't, how can I affect the culture? That's how we justify it. Well, I'm going to do these things so that I can be intermingled with them and be the salt and the light. We wrap it in biblical language. It's great. We're very clever. We're going to be involved in all of this stuff so that we can impact it. Because if we don't and we isolate ourselves, well, we can't have any impact on the culture. And God's called us to impact the culture. Interesting you would say that. Because you know Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah chose not to go along with the culture, just to get along. Did they have any impact on their society, or were they totally cut off? Well, let's take a look. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at this. These next two verses are huge. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters in the whole kingdom. So when the king had a tough decision to make, and he wanted to surround himself with the wisest men, the people who would then be influencing the direction of the entire culture, did he call on those people who had gone along with the culture? He did not. He called the people who had set themselves apart and been rewarded by God because of their faithfulness. That's who was influencing the king. What are these men teaching us? These four prove that your refusal to conform to society increases your potency in that society. It's the exact opposite of what you want to justify yourself and believe. well, I got to go along to get along. No, these four men are proving when you don't go the way the culture is going, that is when you draw attention. That is when you will influence more people. And it makes sense. If you've got the entire school of fish swimming in one direction, this is how they swim, just like this, and then you see one little dude like a bat out of you-know-where swimming furiously that way, you don't think that some of those fish mindlessly going in this direction are going to stop and say, where is he going in such a hurry? What does this guy know that I don't know? Who is it that's going to influence the other fish? One of the hundreds of thousands of fish that are just swimming in this way because that's what everybody's doing? Or the one with a purpose that is going in the opposite direction? That is what these four are teaching. You want to have an impact? Then separate yourself from the culture that is indoctrinating you. That's exactly what you see Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah do in chapter 3. Setup is done. Daniel chapter 3. Every time I read this story, I'll tell you, this is what I think. I want friends like that. Those are the people that I want in my life. When everybody else is compromising with the culture and going along, I want these kind of guys surrounding me. I want those voices in my head. Every time I read this, this is the church that I want. That as the rest of the culture falls apart and compromises on the authority of God's word so that they can do well in society, I want this kind of a body of believers surrounding me. Friends whose faith is so strong, whose reliance and trust in God is so rock solid, we'll walk into a fiery furnace together before we ever bow the knee before an ungodly culture. That's what I want every time I read this story. If you got your Bible, look at verses 1 through 7 here. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So they all came and they stood before it. Verse 4. Then the herald proclaimed loudly, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Can you picture this? The plain of Dura, this massive open area, thousands upon thousands. Remember, Babylon has conquered a lot of territory. And so you got all these people of different nations. Verse 7 says, all the nations that were under Babylon's control and all the languages, that includes exiled Jews. That includes people that went with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel. God's followers, there on the plain of Dura, and the trumpet sounds, and they all drop. They all bow before this image. And you can hear their excuses. It'd be the same as ours today. Well, we're just saying this to live. We don't really mean it. We're just doing it because you have to do that, otherwise they'll throw you into the furnace, and we can't really be effective for the kingdom of God if we're thrown into a furnace, right? So we're just saying this, but God knows the truth. God knows our heart. We're just doing this because we're fooling the ungodly culture. We don't really believe it. We're just bowing, right? That's how they justify their cowardice, their unwillingness to stand on the authority of truth that they know. I have a favorite meme on social media. There's a lot of good ones. I got a bad feeling that some of those images I showed you earlier are going to be turned into a meme on social media. But my favorite meme on social media looks like this. It says, "When the time comes, be this guy." And it shows an image of a speech of Adolf Hitler. And all of these guys are standing there with the Heil Hitler salute. And you got the one random dude that's standing in the middle of the crowd like this. And you can almost see it on his face. What in the world is wrong with you people? I'm not going to salute. He's a lunatic. I'm not going to go along with that. That may be Satan himself right there. You think I'm going to salute that? When the time comes, be that guy. When everyone else around you is worshiping an ungodly culture, be the one that stands there saying, "What is wrong with you people? I'm not going to do this." Friends, that's Hananiah. That's Mishael. That's Azariah. As the people they, if I can just be blunt, the people they sat in the church pew with, they're standing out on the plain of Dura and they all drop. And they're standing and say, "Wait a minute, I worshiped with you." That's it. When the time comes, be that guy. Look at verses 13 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar is not happy when he sees these guys not bowing. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" These next three verses, I think, are some of the best in the entire Bible. They just give me chills every time I read it. I get excited. All right, here we go. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." Look at this. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Give me faith like that. Make me like that. That's what I want in my life. That kind of confidence. There is such power in those words right there. "But even if he doesn't," of course God's capable of saving us, and I firmly believe he's going to. "But even if he doesn't, I may not understand, but I'm still going to trust him. Obviously, I'm still going to trust." Do you remember what we said when we did the whole message on suffering from the book of Job? That Christ's priorities for our lives are often different than our own. We oftentimes question God's existence or God's love. Why? Because things aren't happening for us the way that we think they should. If God really loved me, he would allow this to happen. If God really cared for me, then this would be going on. Well, what is God and Christ's priority? That God be glorified. And sometimes God is glorified through the good things that happen to us. And sometimes God is glorified through things that are not so good that happen to us. And it's our privilege to be used to glorify God. That is the point of a human being who has been surrendered to his will. It's the point of our existence. And you and I may live long enough to see why it is that God allowed us to go through that difficult time, and we may not. And that's what these three guys are saying. But we're not going to live to see it. But we trust that if we go into the furnace and die, God's got a reason. He's the master chess player. He's working something here, and he's going to be glorified, and we're good with it. That was the message of Job. Think like God. Think like God's priorities for your life, not your own. These three guys are thinking from God's perspective and not their own. Maybe God will be glorified by saving us. That's how we see this playing out, that he saves us and everybody sees it and they realize that he is God. Or maybe God will be glorified by not saving us. We really don't know, but we're going to trust him regardless. That's the faith. That's what I want. That's what I want you to have. That's what I want all of us to exhibit. Because you got all these other Israelites laying on the ground out there. And then there's these three. Man, I don't know what's going to happen in this culture, but the time may well be coming when churches all around us are laying on the ground before the gods of culture, the counterfeit gods. I want us to be standing, saying, "I don't know what's going to happen to us, but I don't care because I trust God. God will be glorified." Can we say the same? Do we say the same? God is strong enough to rescue me, but if he doesn't, I'm still going to trust him. God's strong enough to heal me from this disease, but if he doesn't, I'm still going to trust him. Obviously, he's God. God is strong enough to undo this disability, this nagging in my flesh that I've got that I want taken from me. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to trust him. He's God. God can save my sick child if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to trust him. Do you have that kind of faith? Friends, please tell me, please, for the love of all that is holy, tell me that you see how this is echoing almost everything that we've seen every week in the pages of God's scripture. You're seeing this, right? Abraham, what does he say? "Take Isaac, my most cherished possession on earth. Take him, because I love you more and I'll still trust you." Job, "Take my health. Take my servants, take my family, everything that means anything to me on this earth, you are worth more. I'll trust you." Esther, "Take my very life, I'll go before the king to be obedient to you, God. I choose you over all of this earthly wealth that I have. I will still contend if you take everything else away," exactly what the Apostle Paul said, "that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't need the things of this world if I have Christ. I can confidently know that my light and momentary troubles are achieving for me an eternal glory that outweighs all of this. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. Do we know it? Can we profess to a watching world, the earth may give way and the mountains may fall into the heart of the sea? Think how terrifying that would be. The waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. But guess what? I'm not going to fear, because I know the one who made the mountains and the seas. I know in whom my confidence is placed, and I have nothing to fear. Friends, this is the message, the account of true faith we've seen over and over in the words of Job. Though he slay me, you want to tell, I could never comprehend. I have no idea why God would want to strike me down. But if he does, I will still hope in him. That's the confidence. That's the faith of a true believer. And it's the kind of faith that these three men had that you read about that still, to this day, echoes down through our years of history into our listening ears and our watching eyes as it unfolded on a plain of Dura, maybe like this. Take a look.
But they don't only worship God. people of Judah rise. God is with us. He's with us. God is with us.
Was the fourth person in the fire, was it an angel? Was it the pre-incarnate Son of God? There's theological debate about who that was. But there's no debate about this. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and I will call them by their given names that honor God. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah believed. They truly believed their greatest joy in their life was to bring God honor. No matter what happened to them, that's what they wanted. It was not to use God to get what they wanted in life. It was to use their existence to bring honor to God. And that approach to life made them absolutely fearless. How do you walk into a fiery furnace? It's because you realize that your life is not your own. Your life belongs to your Creator, and it is your great privilege to offer Him everything. That's their example. That's why it's been preserved for us, and may we follow in their footsteps.